All right. Let me find my spot in my notes. Exodus chapter 18. You don't really need a handout this morning, but if you want room to take notes, there's a blank half of a page on the back of the canvassing guide that's in your worship guide. So there's room there. Exodus chapter 18. This morning we will cover, except I just turned to Acts 18. This morning we will cover all of Exodus chapter 18. This chapter is a unity because it all involves Jethro, but it divides neatly into two sections that end up sort of being two different sermons. And both sections are very interesting and very practical for us. Let's read, first of all, Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people, the Israelites. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. We first met Moses' father-in-law back in chapter 2, where he was called by the name of Reuel. And Moses was fleeing from Egypt and into Midian, and he helped Jethro's daughters and was invited to stay with them and ended up marrying one of Jethro's daughters. And Jethro, as we're reminded here, was a priest of Midian. So this is a pagan priest. And I'm going to use the word Yahweh this morning several times, not to confuse you, but for those of you who weren't here earlier when we talked about that, I'm just using that word because for Jethro, it's this God Yahweh that he's trying to learn about. He has his own gods he believes in. But Israel and his son-in-law, Moses, believe in this God Yahweh, who is, you see that word here in your, with the capital L-O-R-D in Exodus 18. And so Jethro is now learning about this God. And apparently, you see there in verse 2, the reference to after he had sent her away. And probably what happened is that when Moses was headed into Egypt to face Pharaoh, that he sent his wife and his sons back to stay with their father in Midian, probably for their safety because he was going into a pretty dangerous situation. But the news has spread, news that the God of the Hebrews is doing amazing things for his people, news that Israel has come out of Egypt. So Jethro takes Zipporah and their two sons, Gershom and Eleazar, so that the family can be reunited with Moses. And presumably from this point on, Moses' family travels with him. Verse 7 seems to indicate that Moses and Jethro are on good terms with one another and that this is a happy reunion. Verse 8 recounts how Moses shared with his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done. And I want to come back to verse 8 in just a moment, but let's go on to verse 9. It says, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. Those are words of delight. Jethro was delighted about the goodness of Yahweh to Israel. And then you see that it says in verse 10, so Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord. Now that phrase we're so used to, it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. But don't miss the significance of those words. Jethro is saying, Yahweh deserves my praise. Praise be to Yahweh. That's a pretty remarkable thing for a Midianite priest to say. And in verse 11, he says, Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they tried to take him on and dealt proudly against his people. And then, in verse 12, he demonstrates even more clearly his commitment to this. He brings an burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and he sits with the leaders of Israel to have a feast before their God. So, I will admit that we aren't told everything about Jethro's heart, and I will admit that we don't know exactly what he meant with his offering and sacrifices here. But I think this evidence of a conversion is just about as clear as you're going to find in the Old Testament. So I don't feel... He is excited about what God has done. He knows that God deserves his praise. He knows that it isn't just any God, but Yahweh, the God of Israel. He knows that the other gods are nothing compared to Yahweh. And he brings offerings and sacrifices and has a fellowship meal with the leaders of Yahweh's people. So I think we can appropriately conclude Jethro got saved. That's not a big stretch. Now, go back and read verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how Yahweh, the Lord, had delivered them. Now keep a hand in Exodus 18 and turn back with me to Genesis 47. Moses had there in that text an unusual opportunity to speak about God before a Gentile unbeliever. I want us to go back to another situation where an Israelite had an opportunity to speak about God before a Gentile unbeliever. Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And you can flip back to Exodus 18. So in those two passages, Jacob and Moses both had opportunities to speak to sympathetic Gentile leaders. Gentile leaders who had seen some evidence of the working of God. That Pharaoh had seen it through Joseph, right? And Jethro had seen it through what he had heard about through Moses and others. But Moses and Jacob have both been through very difficult things. But notice that Jacob does not mention Yahweh, the true God, or anything Yahweh has done. Now I realize this is just a summary of what he said in Genesis 47, but the inspired summary of Jacob's speech doesn't mention God. Moses, on the other hand, talks about the fame of Yahweh. And this is surely an important part of the conversion of Jethro. When he had the opportunity, Moses did everything he could to spread the fame of the true God. Look at it again in verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how Yahweh had delivered them, and Jethro was delighted. This is our church mission statement. We are living for the fame of the true God. Moses told Jethro all about the greatness of the true God. And we should say, God is amazing, and I want everyone to know how amazing God is, and if I get any opportunity, I'm going to tell them. There's lots more we can say about that. Partly, I want you to see that in evangelism, you need to be thinking in terms of the fame of God. Sometimes we get stuck with little formulas like, if you die today, do you know that you go to heaven? And you don't. Well, you're a sinner and you need to be saved and pray to Jesus. Okay, good. You went through your little formula. But did they see that God is amazing from what you just said to them? Did you just say anything that indicated to them that you have a great Savior? That you have an amazing God? We don't really spread the fame of God by going through a quick little outline that says, okay, you're a sinner and you need to be saved and you really ought to pray and ask Jesus to save you because he died on the cross for your sins. Okay, and I need to get my property taxes and I need to get my DMV thing done and I go down here and I do that, da 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 da. What's the difference? A little formula? The difference is God And your heart needs to be captured by the amazement of who God is, and when you talk, people ought to hear it. Okay, but now notice, both Jacob and Moses talked about life struggles. Jacob said, the years of my life have been unpleasant. And Exodus 18:8, Moses told Jethro all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey. So I am not saying to you that when you talk to people, you have to pretend that for Christians, life is all peaches and cream. Problems? What problems? I don't have any problems. I'm a Christian. God is great and my life is always nothing but happy. No, that is not at all the point. Both Jacob and Moses talked about life's hardships. The problem is, that's all Jacob talked about. I've had a long, hard life, Pharaoh. Bye. Moses took life's troubles and used them as a platform for explaining the greatness of God. He showed what God had been doing in and through the hard things, and Jethro got saved. What a great challenge for us today. We live in difficult times in our country. And when we talk to non-Christians, do we sound like Jacob or Moses? Do we have a passion to spread the fame of God, or are we content to grumble with everyone else about what's wrong with the economy, and what's wrong with our president, and what's wrong with Congress, and what's wrong with our country, and what's wrong with our health, and what's wrong with our house, and what's wrong with our car? There's lots to talk about, right? Is that all you talk about? And the text suggests a simple way to start. Moses talked about what God had done through the hardship, and you can do the same thing. Share with other people what God is doing in your life through the hardship. I don't care if they don't know a thing about God. You say to them, yeah, you know, God has really been teaching me some things through the fact that we've had to really whittle down our budget and be really careful. And I'm learning some things about my heart through that. Yes, they might think you're from Mars, but you've got an opportunity to start talking about who God is and what God does. How are you spreading the fame of God by saying, oh yeah, you're right, it's rough? You have to say something next that points people to a great God. Faithful followers of Christ glorify God by knowing His unique greatness, valuing that above all else, and living to make His greatness known to others. That's how. It's another part of our church mission statement. Grace Bible Church exists to make faithful followers of Christ. And what's a faithful follower of Christ? It's somebody who knows the unique greatness of God, values that above all else, and lives to make His unique greatness known to others. In other words, we are living for the fame of the true God. And that's exactly what Moses did here. I love Exodus 18:1 through 12. All right, now verse 13. Let's read 13 through 27. That's the end of Sermon 1. On to Sermon 2. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and His laws. And Moses' father-in-law didn't buy it. And he said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. And by the way, what Jethro means there at verse 19, as a classic line, he's talking just like a new believer. He says, now, I've got advice for you, but I don't want to tell you what to do. You do what God wants you to do. That's really what he says in the beginning of verse 19. And then he says, you be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, see there he says it again. Now if you do this, and by the way, if God wants you to do this, don't do it because I'm saying it, but if God wants you to do what I'm saying, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times, the difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Now, maybe God inspired this section of Exodus just to help us understand some of the structure of Israel and help us understand some parts of the Pentateuch later on. But it sure seems appropriate to draw out from this some principles here that apply for us as the people of God in local churches today. But first, I have to make sure you know, I know, there are some major differences between Exodus 18 and the local church. Starting with the fact that this is national Israel, not a local church. But going beyond that, Moses was a prophet, as Deuteronomy 34:10 tells us. He was getting face-to-face communication with God, direct revelation from God. So, you know, that phrase in verse 19, you be the people's representative before God, is not a phrase that applies to local church leadership today. But there are some significant parallels and principles here, and I want to give you four. Number one, from this text we learn that there is a need there is a need for organization among God's people. Both for Israel and the church, God indicated the need for some organization. The New Testament talks about offices and qualifications and votes and procedures. It doesn't say a lot about that, but it does say some things. The reason I bring this up is because I think we all wish ministry could just be totally organic, which used to mean just living instead of structure. But organic now, I guess, means didn't use pesticides. That's not what I mean. We all wish that we could just do whatever needs to be done and not ever have to worry about formally organizing anything. Why do we feel that way? Because we've all seen bureaucracy gone awry. And we hate it, right? And so we kind of have this, we just don't like formal organization structure at all. And so some people, you know, say that the thing that humors me is even the people who say you shouldn't have any structure, you could just sit around and different people should speak, even they usually pick a time when they're going to meet. They don't just say, we hope we all end up in the same place at the same time. But that's neither here nor there. The reason bureaucracy becomes a cumbersome mess when the organization becomes more important than the people. What we have to do is try to see what kinds of organization Scripture talks about and implement those things for God and for people, not vice versa. So I think that's important. So first of all, there's a need for organization among God's people to be effective and efficient in ministry to one another and serving the Lord. Secondly, verse 20 indicates that Moses needed to focus on teaching. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Moses was to teach them what God had said, and teach them what that meant for their walk and their work, how they needed to be living. Instead of being the one answer man for each individual, Moses needed to be teaching the principles that could be applied by all the people. And in the same way, the New Testament says that there are supposed to be men who are appointed to the office of elder, and those men must be able to teach. That is a crucial qualification of an elder. And certain of those men are supposed to do what 1 Timothy 5:18 says, and they are supposed to work hard at preaching and teaching. And the Bible uses the word preach for what they're supposed to do, which means to be a herald, to proclaim a message. God's people now need what God's people needed then. Leaders who work hard at preaching and teaching the Word of God. But Moses didn't have time to do that because he was spending all his time judging So that leads us to our third point. The first point is there's a need for organization among God's people. The second is that their leadership must focus on teaching the Word of God. And the third point is the leaders of God's people have to have their ministry priorities in order. Was it wrong for Moses to judge? Was that the problem? Was it wrong? No, not at all. He was supposed to judge. The problem was the priority that had been given to that. Or we could say the proportion of his time that had to be spent on that. And the parallel to Acts 6 is so obvious you can't miss it, right? These leaders in the first church in Jerusalem, and right away they realized, we are spending a disproportionate amount of our time distributing food. Was it wrong for them to distribute food? Not at all. Is it good for elders to distribute food? Sure. But the problem was, that was taking a proportion of their time that did not allow them to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, Acts 6:4. And they said, this can't continue. We're getting our proportions out of whack. Our priorities messed up. You see, to bring it right into our context, pastors are expected to do a lot of things. And that isn't bad. Before I say what I'm going to say next, I'm telling you, I'm not complaining. I love the fact that my job is a new adventure every day, every hour, every minute. It's a new adventure. I love that. I'm not complaining. Okay? Just follow me. The problem is that those many things a pastor is asked to do or can do or is expected to do can get easily out of proportion. And I've read this to you before, but somebody wrote this facetious want ad for a pastor. Wanted a pastor. Applicant must offer experience as shop worker, office manager, educator, artist, salesman, diplomat, writer, theologian, politician, Boy Scout leader, children's worker, minor league athlete, psychologist, vocational counselor, funeral director, wedding consultant, master of ceremonies, circus clown, missionary, social worker. Must know all about problems of birth, marriage, and death. Also conversant with the latest theories and practices in areas like pediatrics, economics, and nuclear science. Must hold firm views on every topic, but be careful not to upset people who disagree. Must be forthright but flexible. Should have an outgoing, friendly disposition at all times. Should be a captivating speaker and an intent listener. Education must be beyond PhD requirements, but always concealed in homespun modesty. Must be willing to work long hours, subject to call any time, day or night. Will spend at least 25 hours preparing sermons, 10 hours reading books and magazines to stay current, 10 hours on evangelism, 10 hours in counseling. Remaining free time should be spent answering correspondence, taking care of all the church business, going to meetings, visiting shut-ins, etc. Must spend ample time with family. No overtime pay. Okay, can I say again? I love the fact the pastoring is full of variety and adventure, and I am not complaining. But there is a temptation for those other things to become the main things. And what should be the main things get pushed aside. By God's grace, He helped Jethro. He used Jethro to help Moses see that that was happening. And by God's grace, right away at the beginning of the first church, God helped them see what was happening. And it is important for you to keep this in mind. There are an endless number of things your pastor can, could, do. I don't mean I have skills in an endless number of areas. That's not what I mean. How do I re-say that so it sounds a little better? I think you know what I meant. Do you know what I meant by what I just said? Okay, good. That's going to be a soundbite I'm going to regret. You ought to insist that your pastor make the main things the main things. Let me just give you a practical illustration that I hope will not come across wrongly. Saturdays are important days for me to get ready for Sundays. And, you know, if we were, I don't know, doing whatever, helping somebody with their yard or doing something, say the men are together working on Saturdays, is that a good thing for me to do? Yes, it is. But you know what I would hope some of you would be thinking? I'm glad Pastor's here helping, but I hope he's making the main thing the main thing. Because it's good for him to be helping us do this yard on Saturday, but if he's not ready on Sunday morning, this is not a good thing. You know what I'm saying? It ought to be your concern No, it's ultimately my responsibility to make sure that you have a healthy church because your pastor puts a priority on prayer and the ministry of the Word. And there are a lot of things you can do to help that. And that leads to number four. You help guard the priorities of the leadership by providing help for them. And you see that in both Exodus 18 and Acts chapter 6. In both of those passages, they chose qualified men to help. And in the New Testament, these men actually get a title, an official title, a God-given title, and that is deacons, a really noble title, servants. And God gave the qualifications. Look at Exodus 18, verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. So there are supposed to be men who think big biblical thoughts about God, love His truth, and are trustworthy. You choose that kind of men. And of course, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications for deacons. And these men come alongside and they help, and they help with a particular goal of what? You know now. They help with the goal of freeing the elders to make the main things the main things. That's the point. And I want to clarify that this helping is not limited to men. We see that men are given the responsibility of the overall oversight of the church and the public preaching and teaching. But in the New Testament, we see women playing a number of key roles in ministry. And we see in 1 Timothy 3 that in the middle of the description of the qualifications for deacons, there is a description of qualifications for these women and an argument about whether they're deaconesses or deacons' wives. And I say, who cares? The point, I mean, not who cares, but either one's fine, because the point is this. I don't believe that you must only have married deacons, but that is what's normal. It is unusual to have a single deacon. The point is that it's a couple, and that there are qualifications for both the man and the woman, because that couple, as a team, comes alongside the elders to help them make the main things the main things. So, deaconing is really a family business. It's really a couple's job, where a husband and wife come together, meeting the qualifications God gives for both of them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they come alongside the elders and say, how do we help you make the main things in your ministry? That's what deacons, and if you want to call them deaconesses, that's fine. That's what that is all about. Okay, so now, did you see the elephant that just walked into the room? The camel in the tent? Whatever you want to say. Our church has no deacons. So I can just ignore that and go on, or we can meet the elephant in the room. Why does our church have no deacons? Well, first of all, let me say that I am certain the elders bear some of the responsibility. I am certain we have not developed like we should have, or as well as we could. I am certain we have not delegated as well as we could. So first thing I want to say is the elders feel a weight of responsibility in that. But secondly, I want to say we need godly couples who are willing and able and eager to do it. Godly couples who are willing and able and eager to do it. I'm just going to be straight with you. We live in a day when, because people are so against church organization, that what people want to say in the church is, we'll help, but we don't want to have anything to do with that official title, whatever. The problem is, it's God's office. It was His idea. And I don't believe we should be content to go on indefinitely without deacons, because the office of deacon is part of God's plan for His church. It's part of God's plan to keep the elders focused on the main thing so that the church is healthy. And if that's true, that means that deacons are an important part of a healthy church. We've got to pray for godly couples who are willing and able and eager to serve in that capacity. And I'm not going to hide from you the fact that I'm praying that God will use this in the hearts of some of you today.